Sure, good to see each one of you here this morning as we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. Begin this morning by putting on the word Calvinism. Calvinism is a doctrine that has been around for years. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. It's a doctrine that clearly shows me how when people want to misuse the truth, they can do so. Calvinism uses a lot of scriptures, but they're pulled out of context. I'm not going to go into those scriptures today because we would have to have a long series of lessons. So we're going to just touch on the hem of the garment on Calvinism. So let's begin right away. We've got a lot to cover. I hope you can read that chart. Calvinism, according to Bible Basic Doctrine by Robert Harkrider, Calvinism is a system of theology developed by John Calvin from 1509 to 1564, which has greatly influenced the denominational teaching since the days of the Reformation. Actually, much of this doctrine finds its origin in the writings of Augustine from 354 to 430, who lived during the period when religious leaders were debating the sovereignty of God in its relationship to the free will of man. So as they're trying to put together the sovereignty of God and free will of man, what they basically did is eliminated the free will of man and God predetermined. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Then I went to Gene Taylor's book. He has about a 35, 40-page book totally on Calvinism. And in his book, what I have taken from his book before we begin this morning is the five basic tenets of Calvinism. Real simple to remember Calvinism, remember the word tulip. You remember the word tulip, you know the word Calvinism. And here's how Gene explains it, how he gives the definition. T, total hereditary depravity. At birth, all men are depraved wholly and totally. They are in this sinful condition because they have inherited from their parents and their parents from their parents and their parents from their parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. So it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve that we've inherited sin from the Garden of Eden. Then you call tulip, you have the U, unconditional election. God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily chose to save some people and destroy others, and nothing can be done to change God's sovereign decree. Now, I could go into their writings that go into great detail about this, but I think that's sufficient enough to say that God made the choice. So basically, you don't get to be elected. God elects you. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. The third thing he brings up is L, tulip, T-U-L, limited atonement. Christ died only for the ones that God had unconditionally chosen to save. That goes back to point number two. And then, of course, the first one, I, irresistible grace. An unregenerate person cannot voluntarily believe in God, but once God determines to save him, that same individual cannot overcome or resist the power of God, no matter what he may desire. Now, I just want to stop here for a moment. If that is true, then there's no need for us to be here. If God's already determined it, we're spinning our wheels. But we'll go into that. Again, people have to be helped to misunderstand. Most denominations don't necessarily accept all five tenets of this, but a lot of them accept the last one. Perseverance of the saints. Since man can do nothing but evil on his own, God's unconditional, that goes to the second one, remember, God's unconditional election is required to save him. Consequently, one needs to do nothing to remain saved. If one's salvation depended upon himself in any way, the miraculous work of God in saving him would be overthrown. And that's where we don't say that, but we people will have once saved, always saved. And again, we could have a series of lessons on that. But this, in the nutshell, is Calvinism, tulip. So we don't have time to go into great detail. Like I told Larry, when I first started, I started going to their definitions, and I was going to read definition after definition, and I would have bored you out of your gourd. So I'm not going to do that this morning. So we're going to go back to the first one in a minute. The both books that I used to begin with are good books. You don't have to buy them, but if you want a good book about Calvinism, these are two good books. One is, of course, by Robert Harkrider, and that's Basic Bible Doctrine, Book 3. And in book three, he uses almost half the book to deal with Calvinism. The second book that I used extensively in my study was Gene Taylor. And you know Gene Taylor because Gene's done a number of preaching here over the time. I studied under Gene. That goes years back when he was at Downers Grove. I studied under him and W.C. Hinton. But in his book, Calvinism Analyzed and Answered, he's got a very good paperback book that you can get online for free. You just have to copy the pages. But both of these books give an extensive explanation debunking Calvinism. But I said, in this lesson, we're not going to go in all that. We're going to consider various scriptures from each point. We're just going to go a few scriptures that would refute each point that we talked about this morning. So I hope this will help you. Now, when you talk to your neighbors and you ask them, well, you believe in Calvinism, they're going to look at you bewildered. They're going to not know what you're... But you got the tenets of Calvinism and much of their doctrines. Those who do infant sprinkling is a doctrine of Calvinism because they believe you're totally depraved. But let's go into our study this morning. Let's talk about the first one. The total heredity depravity. At birth, all men are depraved wholly and totally. They are in this sinful condition because they have inherited it from their parents. Now, let me stop. I believe we have recorded for us in the scripture original sin. And that's back in the book of Genesis. The origin of sin comes from Adam and Eve. We read that in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. But nowhere in Genesis or anywhere else does it teach the doctrine of original sin. There's a difference. Is there an origin of sin? Yes, Genesis. But we're talking about now a doctrine of original sin, and that's Calvinism. That since Adam and Eve did that, they introduced sin into the world, and we come into a world where sin is. But I'm not born a sinner. You're not born a sinner. Now let's go to some passages to refute such an idea. You remember Isaiah chapter 59. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 59. Again, this is not an exhaustive list. But in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, the inspired prophet says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Now look at verse 2. "But your sins," notice it doesn't say Adam here, does it? Your Bible doesn't say Adam. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So as Isaiah is talking to Israel, he's not going back to Adam's sin. He's saying what? Your sins. Your sins has caused the separation. What they're saying, if we have inherited sins, Adam's sin caused me to be separated. Your sin. You see the difference here. Let's go to another passage as we deal with this. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. This is a passage that helped me to come out of Lutheranism, because I believed in inherited sin until I was taught the truth. But one passage that helped me was Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So my son is not going to bear the guilt of my sin. Now, let me say this. My son could suffer the consequences of my sin, but he doesn't bear the guilt of my sin. The guilt of my sin is to me. The guilt of his sin would be to him. If he sins, I don't bear the guilt. I might have some consequences. I'll give you an illustration. How about Absalom? Absalom went haywire, did he not? David was devastated. So David had the effects of it, but David did not suffer the guilt of Absalom's sin, correct? And that's what we're learning here in Ezekiel 18. Let's go to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, there's many more passages you could use. Because I come to this passage because this tells how sin comes about. Now, am I born into a world of sin? Yes. When the child is born, he or she is born in a world of sin. The God of this world is trying to do all he can to get everybody to go his way. But I'm not born a sinner. By the way, that's how they came up with infant sprinkling, is it not? Because if I was born a sinner, you need to make a correction to that. But that would violate other passages. You see how all the foolishness, when you take passages and make them say something it doesn't say. We have here, here's how sin originates. In James chapter 1, verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to what? Birth sin. But go back to verse 14. Whose desires? Your own desires. Not that I couldn't help myself, but it's your own desires. Okay? And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And here it's talking about spiritual death. Because Adam and Eve's sin brought two types of death, physical death and spiritual death. But now we're talking about spiritual death. So again, the Bible does not teach, when that newborn baby comes out of the womb, male or female, they are not a depraved little creature that is full of sin. And if you believe that, you didn't get that from the Word of God. I'll give you one more illustration. Jesus uses children as a positive. In Matthew chapter 18, in verses 1 through 5. While you're turning to Matthew chapter 18, when we had our first son, Jason, and he lived for 6 weeks, stayed in the hospital the whole time, he was at Lutheran General Hospital, a very well-known hospital in Chicago. We went there daily. Well, finally the day came, they called us to come in, that he was going to expire that day. He's going to pass away. Now remember, at that time we still had not become Christians. On the chart, I was a Lutheran. On the chart, Susan was a Baptist. And I'll never forget that as we came out of that elevator, someone had said to us, "You don't have to worry, Mr. Cousins. Your son was baptized." I don't have to worry because, as I learned the truth, my son was in a safe condition. He didn't need baptism. He didn't meet the qualifications for baptism. But that's how devastating this is when people misuse the truth. And you say, "You mean they immersed him?" No, when he said you were baptized, some Lutheran minister came in and sprinkled the child. You know what that did for the child? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Because the child was in a safe condition. The child was not born a little sinner depraved. The child was born into a world of sin that later on he'll choose to do that which is wrong. It's a shame that God's word is misused. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them. Okay, there's the problem. Who's going to be greatest? Talking about God's kingdom, right? Who's going to be greatest? Now, in your mind, can you logically think Jesus is going to take a little sinner and be like, no. He takes a little child who is pure. He goes on and says this in verse 3. He said, "Assuredly, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will in no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me." Again, I could multiply this list with many additional passages. But we can see right here, total hereditary depravity is wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. And sad but true, a lot of people still believe in that. And that takes away one freedom of choice. We'll go on with the second one. Because now if you have the total depravity, now we've got to talk about how does God elect them. So we have unconditional election as we look at that. God, before the foundation of the world, arbitrarily chose to save some people and destroy others. And it goes on to state, and nothing can be done to change God's sovereign decree. Now, what that tells me, God determined before you and I were even born, you're either going to be saved or lost. So if I'm lost, guess whose fault it is? Be God's, wouldn't it? If God made the choice. Now, what God did make a choice of is to how we can be elected. That was chosen from the beginning of time. But the being elected is up to you and I as individuals. Let's see if this is not so. And 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There we have recorded, therefore I exhort first of all that supplication, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Okay, look at verse 3. In the sight of God our Savior. What is? Well, it's favorable in the sight of God to pray for all men, right? Goes backwards and forwards. Look at verse 4. Who desires, now the who desires, that's God, is it not? Goes back to verse 3, yes? As we look at verse 4, for this, it says, who desires all men to be saved. Who? Does your Bible say all men? God desires what? All men to be saved. How many? He desires all men to be saved. So God has not predetermined the future children that come to this world, you're lost or you're saved. He wants all men to be saved, does he not? Now let's go on and read further as we talk about this election. As we talk about this election, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. In Ephesians 1, just as he, and of course that's God going back to verse 2, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Two things, verses 4 and 5. He chose us, he predestined us. Now, think about this. Whenever you study the Bible, whenever I study the Bible, I can't isolate a passage to teach something that would contradict another passage. Agreed? So on these two verses, chose and predestined, when I look up these two words, I can't define them in such a way that they're going to contradict other Bible passages. So how did God choose and predestine us? Before we were born? No. He chose and predestined us by giving us the pattern where we can be elected. What do you mean? Well, let's go on and look at it. Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Question. God's choosing, right? God's calling, right? As many as the Lord our God will call. God's making the election. As many as the Lord God will call. Does your verse 39 say call? That God will call? Okay. How does God call? Well, if you look on the chart, Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. Why? It is what? It is the power of God to what? Salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Okay, who does the calling? God does. What was predetermined for our election? What was predestined? How did God choose us? By the gospel. So God did elect us. But he elected us by the means of the gospel, right? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, if God's predetermined before time began, no need to do that. Don't waste your time. But we just learned from 1 Timothy 2, God desires all to be saved. Well, not all will be saved, because not all will respond to the calling. How does God call? How does God elect? How does God choose? Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God. For what? For salvation. Now, is the gospel available to all? As I respond, has God elected us through his means? So what was predetermined, what was predestined, was the means by which one is elected. But you and I as individuals get the freedom of choice to be a part of the elect. But let's go on. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts chapter 10. Then Peter, this is Cornelius, remember where he's teaching Cornelius. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, I want to stop here. If God has predetermined before you were born whether you're going to be saved or lost, is that partial? But God doesn't show any partiality, correct? And then he goes on, but in every nation, does your Bible have whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Notice, whoever fears him and works righteousness. So now if you look at the verse 36, what was being preached? The word of God. What's the word of God? The gospel. You see how it all comes together? That's why when I look at this doctrine, I don't care how many degrees you have before your name. The doctrine of Calvinism is flatly, totally false. It's not in the scriptures. But let's go to another passage. James chapter 1. You see, God wants to elect us. God wants to choose us. God wants us to have his son. But he's left that choice up to me and up to you. Let's contrast James 1, 21 and 22. Keep your finger there, because then we're going to Acts 13 and verse 46. James chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, look it, which is able to save your soul. Do you see that in verse 21? You know what we can put in parentheses there? Romans 1:16. Right? But notice, it's the implanted word which is able to save your souls, but now it's up to me to receive with meekness that word. Verse 22, being doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay, so does God make me not want to receive? No, he wants us to receive it. Receive what? The gospel. Because that's the means he calls us. That's the means he elects us. But now let me show you the opposite of the coin. Keep your point in James chapter 1. Keep your finger there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 13 and verse 46. Acts chapter 13. And verse 46, keep your finger in James 1 and Acts chapter 13, 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God, parentheses, the gospel, should be spoken to you first. But since what? You reject it. What's the difference between this passage, going back to James and James 1? Their attitude. Now, did God make them reject it? No, they chose to reject it. And since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Could they have had everlasting life? Because they heard the gospel. But they rejected it. So how did God elect them? By the gospel of Christ, if you and I choose to follow it. But let's go on. Again, if God's already made the choice, then there's limited atonement. And that would be only to those who God unconditionally chose. Well, that makes no common sense whatsoever. I don't have to be a genius to figure this one out. Let's go to some passages. Our favorite passage, John 3, one of my favorite passages, John 3, 16 and 17. John chapter 3. Sounds pretty universal to me in John 3, Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice, who did God love? Some of the world? A portion of the world? Or all the world? He loved all the world, right? God loved the world. Look at verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn who? The world. But that the world, who? The world. Through him might be saved. Okay, so what did God do? God elected us by sending forth his Son, and we respond favorably to the Son. Isn't that what it's teaching here? Am I so dumb that I can't see that? And if I choose not to do that, then it's not that God didn't want me to be chosen. It's not that God didn't want me to be elected. It's that I just ignored the gospel, his means by electing us. What have I told you over and over again? People have to be helped to misunderstand the word of God. And this is one prime example of that. 1 John chapter 2. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, you mean to say, Chuck, you're smarter than all those guys who came? I don't care what those guys are. I'm going to the truth. I'm not trying to push an agenda that I have in my mind. I'm trying to make sense of what the Bible teaches. And God deals with common sense. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look at verse 2. 1 John 1, 2. Or chapter 2, verse 2, I'm sorry. And he himself is the propitiation. That means he's the price paid in full. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also who? The whole world. Who? The whole world. Who did Jesus die for? The whole world. Will everybody in the world get the favorable result? No, because they reject the means by which one is elected. They reject the gospel. You don't do that as an infant. You do that as you get older and get understanding. But let's go on. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We studied 2nd, our Daryl led us in a study in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. We're going back to verses 18 through 21. Now we're talking about, they say limited atonement. I say atonement's not limited only to the fact of those who want to respond favorably. 18. Now all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's true. Remember John 3:16? God sent his Son into the world, right? So he sent his Son, okay, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling. Oh, does your word have world here? Doesn't say limited, does it? Anywhere you have limit there? Reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. Stop. What do you think the word of reconciliation is? The gospel. Right? Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God. Who has opportunity to respond to the gospel? Anybody in the world. Right? But let's go on. Now then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice we are pleading, we're ambassadors and pleading through us. Okay, if their doctrine is right, that before you're even born, it's been determined, what use is the pleading? No use. You know what that tells me? As long as you have a breath of life, you can make the right choice. And then he goes on to state, as we look at these verses, It says, now that we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For me, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in him. Well, how is that? As we respond to that message, as we respond to his pleading. And how do you respond? Acts 8:4, they went everywhere, what? Preaching the word. What was Timothy told to do in Timothy? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Why? That's how God calls people. That's how God elects people. Is if I respond favorably to... It all ties together. It's really, you know, I tell you what, I can give you the books I was reading to prepare this lesson, and I can give you all their teachings. A lot of fancy gibbledygook, but it don't make sense with the truth. Mark 16:15-16. Now, I'm not saying all denominations accept all these points, but many of them accept one or two of them. Mark 16. Again, we're familiar with this. Most of you probably could quote it. And he said to them, go therefore into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So I guess it's not limited. Preach the gospel to what? To every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Pretty simple. So again, it's not limited atonement. You limit yourself if you don't want to obey it. But God didn't limit it. It's universal to everybody. But we got to respond to his means of electing. He elects us by you going through his son and being obedient to that. But let's go on. You see, once we start with the inherited sin, all these other points fall. You know, once you get rid of the first point, none of the other points make sense. But if you believe the first point, then you got to do all these other points. You see, that's the problem. Irresistible grace. An unregenerate person cannot voluntarily believe in God. But once God determines to save him, that same individual cannot overcome or resist the power of God, no matter what he may desire. In other words, if this is true, you don't have a choice in the matter. You're either saved or lost. Well, that eliminates the whole concept of the Bible. That eliminates the whole concept of the freedom of choice, which was started in the Garden of Eden. God could have chosen not to give them freedom of choice. He could have chosen, they're not going to do any wrong. But he chose them free will. And we get free will. God wants us to be saved. God sent his son for us to be saved. There's his grace. Now what are we going to do with it? Let's look. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're almost done with this lesson. And by the way, this is not exhaustive, but Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into grace. So do we want God's grace, God's favor? The access point is by faith. What faith? Romans 10, 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And guess where that goes? Guess where that goes? Back to Romans 1, 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. We have access by faith into this grace, notice, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, who has access to God's grace? If we follow the standard of faith. But now remember, following the standard of faith requires obedience. Let's go back to Romans 1:5. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for what? Obedience to the faith. Notice, among who? Among all nations. Same thing is similar said in chapter 16 and verse 26. But let's go on. Acts 2:37. Let's go to the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. when the church first began. We have recorded for us Peter and the other apostles preaching the gospel for the first time, 2:37 and chapter 2. And verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." What did they hear? They heard the gospel. Okay, they were cut to the heart. Keep your place in Acts 2. Keep your finger in Acts 2. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Notice what it states here in 12. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Notice what the word says. Powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. They were cut to the heart. How are they cut to the heart? Here we go. By preaching the gospel. Right? By the preaching of the gospel. Why should that come to no surprise? Let's go to John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus promised the apostles that he was going to send them the Holy Spirit and that the Holy Spirit was going to guide them into all truth. And in John chapter 16, in verse 8, "And when he has come," now if you take 14, 15, 16, the "he" is the Holy Spirit, "when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." What's he doing on the day of Pentecost? When they asked men and brethren, "What shall we do?" Were they convicted of their sin? And what was it by? The preaching of the gospel, right? So, who's grace available to? Everyone. Now, not everyone will receive it. And that's their choice. That's a whole different sermon. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Let's go there. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14. As he talks about those at Thessalonica who had obeyed the gospel, let's see what it says here. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, "To which he called you." Who called? God called. Remember, Acts chapter 2, verse 39. "As many as the Lord our God shall call." I don't know. This is, it's so simple as we piece this together. You have to be helped to misunderstand this. Now go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. So, and 2 Thessalonians, they were called by the gospel. Now, why were they called? Well, because they had the right attitude. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God," what is that? The gospel. "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you who believe." Remember, you are obedient to the gospel. Romans 1:5, Romans 16:26. If you're putting this puzzle together, don't put the pieces in the wrong place. Who has access to grace? Everybody does. Titus chapter 2. We're almost done. Thank you for your kind attention. You'd have been scared if you would have seen my first outline. We'd be one-third done. And Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. And while you're turning there again, some say, "Well, why didn't you break it down to pieces?" Because you don't get everybody here every time. So if I break it down in pieces, they may get piece 1, piece 4, piece 7. So I very seldom do things in pieces. I do it in a survey, and then we can study individually. We find in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to whom?" All. Does your Bible say all? Not just to those who had been pre-selected. The gospel is all. And what does the gospel do? Verse 12. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Well, how does the gospel, how does God's grace teach us? Well, I figured you'd ask that, so keep, see that. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, this is how the grace of God teaches us. In verse 32, "So now, brethren, as he calls the elders of Ephesus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." How does God's grace teach us? Through the word of his grace. Guess what that is? The gospel. "The word of his grace, which is able to do what? Build you up and give you an inheritance." teaches us, building us up. Last point, then the lesson's yours. Real quickly. Actually, real quickly, because I'm going to give another lesson on this last point down the road, because this is the one we deal with the most. And that is, once saved, always saved. We're going to go some of the arguments that people use. Well, if they're lost, they were never saved with to begin with. That's a bunch of poppycock. That's hogwash. So let's just touch on this idea of and the idea is if God's unintentional, unconditional election is required to save him, consequently, there's nothing you can do. If God's determined and he's done it, there's nothing, you're saved. And they also teach that you're imputed with the righteousness of Christ. We'll talk about that when we talk more specifically just on this point. But for this morning, as we come to the close, let's look at some passages. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Why? Because you can come short. Well, if it's impossible to come short, why would we do that? Why would he tell us let us fear if we could come short? And then same chapter down to verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest. Now, if you go back to chapter 3, it goes back to the Old Testament of Israel, right? They were going to take the land of Canaan, were they not? God was going to give them the land of Canaan. They never entered that rest because they disobeyed. They died in the wilderness. The warning is, don't be like the children of Israel in Canaan. You're on the right course, keep the course, or you're going to be rejected. Hebrews chapter 10, let's go to Hebrews 10, 29 through 31. Hebrews 10. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And I want you to underline this next point. And counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We're talking about people who were saved, right? If they were sanctified by the blood of the covenant, were they saved? Yes, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now what it talks about is that those who had been saved by the precious blood of Christ of that covenant, you have trampled on him. How do you do that? You turned away from him. You have trampled on him. And then he goes on to state in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, look at this. The Lord will judge who? His people. His people are those who are of the covenant. But he's going to judge them if you trample underfoot the Son of God. How would you trample underfoot the Son of God? You're not living right. We'll talk more about that later. Not today. Don't get excited. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. I'm not going to read all this, but this is Paul talking about himself running the race. You know how he concludes in 27? But I discipline my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. Now, if Paul could be disqualified, do you think he could be disqualified? Paul was saved, was he not? So this idea of the perseverance of the saint, again, not according to the truth. Revelation 3:5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. I appreciate your kind attention this morning. Again, it's really sad to me because people catch up these ideas. I have people that have told me, Chuck, you don't have to worry about me because I've been saved and I can't be lost. Well, yes, you can. Your preacher has led you astray. I have to be faithful till the day I die. And here's a church, the Lord's people. Remember Sardis? In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. As we look at Sardis and the problem, it says, he who overcomes shall be clothed with white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now stop to think about this. Well, if you're lost, you were never saved. Well, if your name was in the book of life, is that salvation? Yeah. But what's it saying? I can blot your name out of the book of life. Right? I hope and pray your name's in the book of life. And if it is, keep it there. Because it can be blotted out if you're not living his way. Well, then I've earned my salvation. No, you do that because you love God and he set forth the pattern. But it's a matter of choice. You see what this does, this idea of Calvinism, it eliminates the idea of individual freedom of choice. And we have that from the day we're born till the day we die. I'm thankful for that, but I've got to understand it seriously. As we close this morning, two passages. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Of course, we're not going to escape. That greatest salvation is a salvation through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. To whom? To all them that obey him. If I am lost, or if you are lost, the only one you have a right to blame is yourself. Can't blame the person next to you. Can't blame God. God has done everything for us by giving us the means of reconciliation. He has given us the means of being elected. He has shown us the way to be chosen. How are we going to escape if we neglect this great salvation? Well, the answer is simple. You're not. If you're here this morning, you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what they were told on the day of Pentecost. About 3,000 people, verse 40 and 41, gladly received his word and were baptized. He gladly received his word. Why is that important? Because that's where the salvation is. God sent the gospel. That teaches us how to be saved. But now I have to do something with it. And then after you gladly receive the word, you continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth. And then you get to go home to God. And then I get to go home to God. How wonderful is that? God has given me the freedom of choice. And like Daryl said before, in the country we live, how lucky we have it. Because with that freedom of choice, we will not be harmed when we walk out of this building. We will not be put to death. We can choose to do what... You know, there's some countries, if they do the freedom of choice, they're subject to losing their physical life. We don't have to worry about that here, as of yet. What about you? Jesus died for us. Are you subject to the gospel call as we stand and as we sing?